It's amazing that last Sunday I stood up here and said that in just 5 days we will be celebrating Christmas. And now I stand up here again the very next Sunday and say within 5 days we will be ushering in a new year. And many will stay up, they will count down the new year while others will sleep in its new arrival. And as you contemplate a new year, I want to ask you, what do you resolve it to be like? Is it going to be a new year of unfulfilled promises? Is it going to be a new year of diet and exercise after gorging yourself at Christmas? Amen. Well, as I mentioned a while ago, there are 70 resolutions that I want to read to you by Jonathan Edwards. These were 70 resolutions that he wrote for himself. Many of them he did while he sat down the first time. Others, through time, he added to it. But here was a man who found in his busy life as a pastor who spent 11 hours a day studying the Word. I found that very amazing, especially when I also found out he had 10 kids. I asked myself, there is hope. But I read these resolutions and I'm really humbled by them because I have to ask myself, are these the same things that I feel passionate about? And many of these things, as you hear them, will bring you back to that passion if that was a passion that you once had. It'll bring you to the place of contemplating and really internally looking at your own heart. So listen to what he writes. He says, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions as far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. By the way, he read these every week of his life to remind himself of what he was resolved to do. The first one is this. Resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how greater soever. Resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things. That was number two. Number three, resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Number four, resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. Number five, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Number six, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Number seven, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number eight, resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Number nine, resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Number ten, resolved when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. 11, resolved when I think of any theorem in divinity to be solved, immediately to do what I can towards solving it if circumstances don't hinder. 12, Resolved if I take delight in it as a gratification of pride or vanity or any such account, immediately to throw it by. 13. Resolved to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. 14. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. 15. Resolved never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational beings. 16. Resolved never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor, more or less, upon no account except for some real good. 17. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. 18. Resolved to live so as at all times, as I think is best in my devout frames and when I have clearest notions of things of the gospel and another world. 19. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do. If I expected it would be not above an hour before I should hear the last trump. 20. Resolved to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. 21. Resolved never to do anything which, if I should see in another, I should count a just occasion to despise him for, or to think any way the more meanly of him. 22. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yet violence, I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. 23. Resolved frequently to take some deliberate action, which seems most unlikely to be done, for the glory of God, and trace it back to the original intention, designs, and ends of it. And if I find it not to be for God's glory, to repute it as a breach of the fourth resolution. 24. Resolved whenever I do any conspicuously evil action to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. 25. Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is, which causes me in the least to doubt of the love of God, and to direct all my forces against it. 26. Resolved to cast away such things as I find do abate my assurance. 27. Resolved never willfully to omit anything, except the omission be for the glory of God, and frequently to examine my omissions. 28. Resolved to study the Scripture so steadily, constantly, and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. 29. Resolved never to count that a prayer, nor to let that pass as a prayer, nor that as a petition of a prayer, which is so made that I cannot hope that God will answer it, nor that as a confession, which I cannot hope God will accept. 30. Resolved to strive to my utmost every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. 31. Resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule, often when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and try it strictly by the test of this resolution. 32. Resolved to be strictly and firmly faithful to my trust, that in Proverbs 22:6, a faithful man who can find may not be partly fulfilled in me. 33. Resolved always to do what I can towards making, maintaining, establishing, and preserving peace when it can be without overbalancing detriment in other respects. 34. Resolved in narrations never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity. 35. Resolved whenever I so much question whether I have done my duty, as that my quiet and calm is thereby disturbed, to set it down, and also how the question was resolved. 36. Resolve never to speak evil of any, except I have some particular good call for it. 37. Resolve to inquire every night as I am going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself, also at the hand of every week, month, and year. 38. Resolve never to speak anything that is ridiculous, sportive, or matter of laughter on the Lord's day. 39. Resolve never to do anything that I so much question the lawfulness of, as that I intend at the same time to consider and examine afterwards, whether it be lawful or no, except I as much question the lawfulness of the omission. 40. Resolve to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. 41. Resolve to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. 42. Resolve frequently to renew the dedication of myself to God, which was made at my baptism, which I solemnly renewed when I was received into the communion of the church, and which I have solemnly remade this 12th day of January, 1722. 43. Resolve never henceforward till I die to act as if I were any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's, agreeable to what is to be found in January 12th, 1723. 44. Resolve that no other end but religion shall have any influence at all on any of my actions, and that no action shall be in the least circumstance any otherwise than the religious end will carry it. 45. Resolve never to allow any pleasure or grief, joy or sorrow, nor any affection at all, nor any degree of affection, nor any circumstance relating to it, but what helps religion. 46. Resolve never to allow the least measure of any fretting uneasiness at my father or mother. Resolve to suffer no effects of it, so much as in the least alteration of speech or motion of my eye, and to be especially careful of it with respect to any of our family. 47. Resolve to endeavor to my utmost to deny whatever is not most agreeable to a good and universally sweet and benevolent, quiet, peaceable, contented, easy, compassionate, generous, humble, meek, modest, submissive, obliging, diligent, and industrious, charitable, even patient and moderate, forgiving, sincere temper, and to do at all times what such a temper would lead me to, examine strictly every week whether I have done so. 48. Resolve constantly with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strictest scrutiny to be looking into the state of my soul, that I may know whether I have truly an interest in Christ or no, that when I come to die, I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. 49. Resolve that this never shall be if I can help it. 50. Resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. 51. Resolved that I will act so in every respect as I think I shall wish I had done if I should at last be damned. 52. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I lived to old age. 53. Resolve to improve every opportunity when I am in the best and happiest frame of mind to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him and consecrate myself wholly to Him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I confide in my Redeemer. 54. Whenever I hear anything spoken in conversation of any person, if I think it would be praiseworthy in me, resolve to endeavor to imitate it. 55. Resolve to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do, if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell torments. 56. Resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my flight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Slacken my fight. 57, resolve when I fear misfortunes and adversities to examine whether I have done my duty and resolve to do it. And let it be just as providence orders it. I will, as far as I can, be concerned about nothing but my duty and my sin. 58. Resolve not only to refrain from an air of dislike, fretfulness, and anger in conversation, but to exhibit an air of love, cheerfulness, and benignity. 59. Resolve when I am most conscious of provocations to ill nature and anger, that I will strive most to feel and act good-naturedly, yea, at such times to manifest good nature, though I think that in other respects it would be disadvantageous, and so as would be imprudent at other times. 60. Resolve whenever my feelings begin to appear in the least out of order, when I am conscious of the least uneasiness within, or the least irregularity without, I will then subject myself to the strictest examination. 61. Resolve that I will not give way to that listlessness which I find unbends and relaxes my mind from being fully and fixedly set on religion, whatever excuse I may have for it, that what my listlessness inclines me to do is best to be done. 62. Resolve never to do anything but duty. And then according to Ephesians 6:6-8, do it willingly and cheerfully as unto the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good thing any man doth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. 63. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian, in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its truest luster, and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. 64. Resolve when I find those groanings which cannot be uttered, Romans 8:26, of which the apostle speaks, and those breakings of soul for the longing it hath, of which the psalmist speaks, Psalm 119:20, that I will promote them to the utmost of my power, and that I will not whereof earnestly endeavoring to vent my desires, nor the repetitions of such earnestness. 65. Resolve very much to exercise myself in this all my life long, with the greatest openness I am capable of, to declare my ways to God and lay open my soul to Him, all my sins, temptations, difficulties, sorrows, fears, hopes, desires, and everything and every circumstance, according to Dr. Manton's 27th sermon. He's talking about Thomas Manton on Psalm 119. 66. Resolve that I will endeavor always to keep a benign aspect, an air of acting and speaking in all places and in all companies, except it should so happen that duty requires otherwise. 67. Resolved after afflictions to inquire what I am the better for them, what good I have got by them, and what I might have got by them. 68. Resolved to confess frankly to myself all that which I find in myself, either infirmity or sin, and if it be what concerns religion, also to confess the whole case to God and implore needed help. 69. Resolved always to do that which I shall wish I had done when I see others do it. And then 70. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. Now, if you'd like to read these again, you can go to our website and click on the front page, 70 resolutions. One of the things in reading these resolutions that you and I may have difficulty of is some of the language. Because this was written in a day when the culture was not entertained by internet or MTV or DVDs or you name the technology. They didn't have iPods or iPhones. All they had were books, wonderful books, print on a page. I cherish the print on a page because sometimes when I'm listening, and just as you were listening, as I read through all 70, and you're probably thinking, he's really going to read it. He's reading all 70 of them. OK, but as you're listening to me read and struggle through reading some of these, You may have asked yourself, what did he just say? And sometimes even when you hear the word preached, or you hear scriptures being read and expounded to you, and sometimes it goes past your ear so quickly that you don't have a moment to stop and think and meditate on that. But you do with print on a page. With print on a page, it's frozen right there in front of you. You can look at it. You can read it over and over and over to your heart's content. You can read it till you have it etched into your mind. You can meditate on it. You can assimilate that. You can chew on it. That's the culture in which Jonathan Edwards lived. Spending 11 hours in study of the Word of God would not have been uncommon. And preaching for long periods of time would not have been uncommon either. When you study the life of the Reformers, I think it was even John Calvin, when he had left Geneva and when he had came back after a period of time, he went back right to the very place that he had left off in his study of the Scriptures and picked it up again. That's commitment. And there was no holiday that would deter them from what they were preaching. What they were on was what they were on. Again, I read something like this and I think, wow, we come up every year with some kind of New Year's resolution. Isn't that kind of, use a contemporary term, cheesy? I like what one person said. He says, let's make a resolution against New Year resolutions. And instead, let's strive for reformation of life. I like that. Because those resolutions, you know, they just kind of come and go. And every year we pick them back up and we feel the guilt all through the year. And it's almost like a list of legalism. But a transformation of life, a reformation of heart, that's something different. And again, that's why Jonathan Edwards personally had this commitment to write these resolutions down for his own commitment and to read them every week to remind himself of those things that he was committed to. And so I want to encourage you this morning by summing them up into 2 points. Can you believe that we can do that? To sum 70 of them up in 2 points. And they're good for every day. And they're good for every year. They're timeless truths. The first one's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we find in verses 13 through 18 this first principle. The first principle is basically this: to keep your focus on Jesus Christ. To keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Is that not what these 70 resolutions were doing? Was to keep his heart and mind on Jesus, right? It was basically to discipline the body, to bring the body into submission, to subjection to Christ. Before we read that, the second principle is also simple, and that is also what the 70 resolutions are doing, and that is to train yourself in godliness. To train yourself in godliness. And let me just ask you a couple questions right here. Is your resolution to live more today than you did yesterday for Jesus? Are you always living in the past? The only thing I think about the past is hopefully not to repeat the evil that was in the past, right? Not to succumb to the temptation, not to entertain sin in my mind, nor in my actions, my deeds. And is your resolution to be more prepared for heaven than you were yesterday? Jesus is coming. Are you focused on that? Or are you more focused on world events? You know, you turn on the headlines through the Christmas break and you find that there's a man sitting on one of those big bus jets. It carries almost 300 people and he's sitting there trying to light a bomb, an act of terrorism. I don't know if you caught that. It goes like in the news and out of the news so quickly. You would think that that would be something all over the place with what has happened on 9/11? Or are you involved in other things that are going on in government, things that are going on politically, international health care, national health care? Is that what occupies your mind? Do you feel like you're not going to function another day if it passes? By the way, it did pass. Christmas Eve was the start of it when they voted on it. And it's going through its chambers. Do you lose sleep over stuff like that? How do you keep your mind fixed on Jesus Christ? When I study end time prophecy, I have to conclude that all of these things have to happen. I don't mean that we as Christians need to just sit down and do nothing. You know, we have the opportunity to write senators and representatives and to voice, you know, our opinions. We can do that peaceably. We have a greater means in which we can do that now. Thank you to the internet and email. And some of you may have never written your congressman or your senator, and it's just a matter of a couple clicks now in email to do so. Whereas before, you had to pull out the paper, you had to write it all out, and then you had to, you know, honey, where's a stamp? You know, find a stamp. It's like, what is a stamp? But are you prepared for Jesus? You live every day for Him? You live every day looking for His return? I mean, do you hear those words we find here in 1 Thessalonians 4? About the Lord descending from heaven? Is your resolution to be godly? For nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart. Thomas Watson said, "The soul being so precious and salvation so glorious, it is the highest point of prudence to make preparations for another world. It is beyond all dispute that there is an inheritance in light, and it is most strenuously asserted in Holy Scripture that there must be a fitness and suitability for it." He goes on to say, "What a rare thing godliness is. It is not airy and puffed up, but solid, and such as will take up the heart and spirits. Godliness is a spiritual queen, and whoever marries her is sure of a large dowry with her. Godliness has the promise of the present life and of that which is to come. Godliness gives assurance, yes, holy triumph in God, and how sweet that is. Godliness puts a man in heaven before his time. Christian, aspire after piety. It is a lawful ambition." Well, that's what I want us to talk about this morning. Keeping our focus on Jesus Christ and training ourselves in godliness. Look at the first passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is not the first time we hear words like this that speak of the return of Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself said to his disciples in John chapter 14, the first three verses, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And those were comforting words, just as what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18 were also to be comforting words to these believers at Thessalonica. But there are some principles also that we can look at as we look at this passage, as we keep our focus on Jesus. The first principle is found in verse 13. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." In other words, he does not want them to be ignorant regarding those who have died in Christ, lest they have a continual sorrow, just like those who have no hope. We have hope. We have the hope of the gospel. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of heaven. In fact, Jesus, according to Titus chapter 2, is called the blessed hope. We look for the return of Jesus. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Scripture teaches us. And as you look at this passage, maybe you've had a loved one who's died. Maybe you know someone who's died, and you question whether you have some advantage over them because you haven't died yet. And I'd have to say to you, if a person is in Christ and he's died before you, they have the advantage, don't they? Where are they at? Heaven, where are you? Earth. Still having to struggle with your sin. They struggle no more with their sin. They see salvation to its fullest completion. They see Jesus now. They see Him face to face. You and I haven't seen Him face to face. The Bible says in 1 Peter, though we haven't seen Him, yet we love Him. And to the believer, He is precious. We long for that day. They're enjoying it now. But that was a legitimate issue that the Thessalonians were dealing with. They were concerned about those who had already died in Christ, whether they had some advantage over them since they were still living. In other words, they were hoping and believing, as you may hope and believe, as I may hope and believe, that we would live to see the rapture of the church. What's that mean, the rapture of the church? Well, the word rapture does not occur in the Bible. Rapture, the word rapture is the Latin word, rapturo, which it means a catching away. The Greek word that is used in this passage is the word harpazo. Harpazo means to snatch away. It's a sudden seizure. It's like Philip when he was there in the wilderness, that immediately the Spirit snatched him away, took him away into another location. And that's what it means of the rapture of the church. That suddenly God will seize us and we'll be caught up in the heavens. And the dead in Christ, they will rise first. So let me ask you this. If the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds. Who has the advantage? The dead in Christ. Now, I don't mean for you to go out and commit suicide, okay? Not at all. Because there are advantages that we do have living in this life. God has left us here for the purpose of evangelism. He's left us here to make disciples. But notice in verses 14 and 15, there's another principle here. In keeping your focus on Jesus, you don't want to be ignorant about this event. You don't want to have a continual sorrow like those who have no hope. It's okay to sorrow for those who have died. But you don't want to have the kind of sorrow the world has, hopeless. Because all they have is this life. They have the here and now. They don't have a promise of tomorrow. But the second promise, or the second principle you find in verses 14 and 15, is a wonderful truth that says that God will resurrect the dead in Christ. And He'll do this because of Christ's resurrection. Notice what He says in verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Jesus' death and resurrection are past historical events. All four of the Gospels record the events of His death as well as of His resurrection. Matthew says in Matthew 27:50 that He yielded up His spirit. Mark says in Mark 15:37 He breathed His last. Luke records in Luke 23:46 where it says Jesus breathed His last. Also, John records in John 19:30 that He gave up His spirit. And again, just as all of the Gospels record His death, they also record His resurrection. And the prevailing testimony of the Gospels is what is found in Matthew 28:6, where we hear the angel say, "He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." But if you'll notice that because he arose from the dead, so will his followers. This is the plan of God for those who follow Jesus. They will be resurrected from the dead. And you could take in verses 14 and 15, the very first word, which is that conjunction for, it could be translated since. Read it back that way. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Since this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul says that there will be a resurrection and that God will resurrect the dead in Christ. Jesus said in John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." There's going to be a resurrection. Jesus will call forth his own from the grave. What a promise. It's like the promise that's even found in John 6. You know that passage in verses 39 to 44? Where Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." And of course, the Jews, they were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You hear those promises right there? That's the promise of a future. That's the promise of heaven. That's the promise of glory. We got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We got to keep our focus on him. No matter how bad this world becomes. And listen, it's going to get worse than it is. We will probably live to see the day that the Constitution of the United States means nothing but print on a page. We will see a day when we will probably lose every right we have. And we will become part of an international government, an international community. The Bible speaks in Revelation of a one world government, a one world economy. Now, what have they been talking about? You can go on the Drudge Report. And you can find, I found it many times on their different officials calling for a one world government. I've seen it many times for one economy. They talked about the devaluing of the dollar, that they want to go to a one currency. All of this is part of the end. This should be exciting to us. You say, "Well, it's not exciting when I think about my kids." Again, why did God leave us here? Have a happy life? He leave us here to have big houses and many cars and all that stuff? I mean, listen, it's nothing wrong if he gives you a big house, a nice car. There's nothing wrong with that. Just realize that he gave it to you, right? Use it for his means, his glory. But don't get your feet too settled here because you're passing through. This is not your home. As a child of God, this is not your home. Our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it always goes back to that. Always goes back to his return. Are you looking for his return? The greatest comfort for the child of God is the return of Jesus. That's the greatest comfort. Look at verse 16. Specifically, it does say this: Jesus will return. He's not going to merely send his angelic deputies to call the saints. He's going to return physically for them in his glorified body. You remember he said in John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But what's it say in verse 16 here? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord will descend. You remember when he ascended back to heaven? It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. You saw him ascend back up to heaven. The scriptures teach he's going to descend from heaven. He's going to come down from heaven. In the Olivet Discord, Matthew 24:30, it says, And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, what's he going to do when he comes? Well, if you look at verse 16, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's going to summon those in the grave. The shout that it refers to there in verse 16, it's a shout of command. It implies authority. It implies urgency. Fritz Reinecker says in most places it denotes a loud, authoritative cry, often one uttered in a thick of great excitement. It's just like in John 11 when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. He told him to roll the stone away, and then he cried out, Lazarus, come forth! And what did he do? He came out, didn't he? He came out, says verse 44, He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. So there's going to be this shout of command. Also, it says, with the voice of an archangel. That is the sound of an archangel. Archangel is only used here and in Jude 9, where it speaks of Michael. And the voice of the archangel, it may denote a vocal utterance by the archangel, or it may be a sound or a tone produced by him, or a sound produced with a trumpet, because it says in Matthew 24:31 that he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. And then it says, with the trumpet of God. The trumpet there in ancient Israel and in many ancient lands, a trumpet was used to announce important convocations. For example, in Exodus 19, they blew the trumpet to gather all of Israel to Mount Sinai in order to receive the law. In Joshua 6, a trumpet was blown at the beginning of war times. In Judges 3, a trumpet was blown as a sign of victory over Israel's enemies. But something very interesting that you'll find, just hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn with me to Revelation 1. And listen to what John says as he writes down the description of what he heard. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, verse 10 says. And he said he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Saying, write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Could very well be the trumpet is the very voice of Jesus. And then, of course, he says at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. The parallel passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and following, which says this, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You know, right now you're fit for heaven as a child of God. If you're not a child of God in here, you're not ready for heaven. In fact, John 3 says you're under the condemnation of God. And the urgency is for you to repent of your sin and embrace Christ. That's the urgency of the message. Every day you live under that condemnation. Every day you live under the fact that the verdict has already been given. Judgment. And now all that has to take place is the sentencing to be carried out. You live by a very thin thread. You're like Jonathan Edwards said, you're like that little spider that is hanging over the depths of hell. You're hanging there by a thin thread. And so the remedy is repent. But the Bible also teaches there that those who have repented, those who have believed, those who have surrendered to Christ are ready for heaven. You have been changed already. The change that 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, the change that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is talking about, is a physical change. Take a good look at your body. You will be given a new body. I used to think about that when I was a child. I heard that when I was growing up, going to church. I'd be given a new body. And I would look at my hands and I'd go, so those scars won't be there anymore? I taught a class recently on spiritual gifts, and some of the material I was using was talking about temperaments. It was talking about learning to accept you as God has created you. And it even asked this question, is there parts about your body you don't like? And I had to admit, yes, it was always my nose. When I was growing up as a child, I didn't like my nose. I thought it was too big. But then finally I grew up, put away childish things. And I'm thankful for my nose. But some people don't have the ability to smell. Some people don't have the ability to sense things. And I'm thankful. The physical things that will change about us in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we will be given a body like unto His. We will be given a glorified, resurrected body. A body fit for heaven. And you know what? The Bible even teaches that those who go to hell will have a body fit for hell. So we do find we're ready for heaven now. The only thing that has to change is our body. We put off this flesh. Then if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, you look at verse 17. Another thing that he mentions here is that Jesus will rapture His church. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's the word harpazo that I was referring to. That's the word that we use the Latin word rapture. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. There'll never be ever a time of separation. Never to be separated from Him ever again. But to be snatched away, to be with Him. To be caught up. You know, Paul describes being caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is where God is. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven. The second heaven is the planetary heaven, where we shoot off the rockets and the shuttle. But the third heaven is where God is. Scripture speaks of the third heaven. Well, since Jesus is going to return, we have to keep our focus on Him. We have to prepare for His return. There should be a daily renewing of the heart. Maybe you'll write down 75 resolutions. Maybe you'll write down 5. But the point is that you want your focus to be on Jesus. And secondly, let me have you to turn. Well, there's two passages. First one's in 1 John 3. Because when you have your focus set on Jesus, there's a certain thing that's produced. And it's what I want to talk about now, and that is godliness. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. When you have a lot of sin in your life, it's because you have gotten your eyes off Jesus. You've gotten your focus off Him. Your focus is off the Word. I mean, you can even go through the motions of everything. You could go to church. You can pray. You can read your Bible. And you can just go through the motions and your heart not be in it. For example, take Revelation 2. The church at Ephesus, they were doing all the right things, but they left their first love. That's the danger that you and I have every single day of our life, that we allow our hearts to drift away from Christ. And it's not an immediate thing that occurs. It's a gradual thing that happens as we continue to give up things in our life where we no longer order our lives according to the standards of His Word, maybe like we once did. But He says those who have their hope fixed on Him, they purify themselves just as He is pure. Second passage I want you to look at is found in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul begins the passage by talking about a coming apostasy. And it was important that Timothy would point out these things to the brethren about this coming apostasy and about the hypocritical lying and deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons that would be propagated in this apostasy. And he tells them in verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. See, there's some profit. But godliness is profitable for what? All things. Listen, if you spend little time in the Word and a lot of time at the gym, quit the gym and get in the Word. That's of greater profit. I think that's some of the point here. It's of greater profit. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Again, there's nothing wrong with exercise. But there's a lot wrong with anything that takes you away from Christ, no matter what it is. Even the good things. I was praying about that this morning. The good things that we enjoy can also pull us away from Christ. What does he mean by discipline here? Does he mean spanking? Is that what he's talking about? Spank yourself? Well, the word originally meant, it's the word where we get the word naked from. It's where we get the word gymnasium. In traditional Greek athletic contest, the participants competed without clothing because they didn't want to be encumbered. And basically when he's talking about disciplining yourself, you got to strip off all those things that encumber you, that hinder you from this training or this discipline. And the idea here when he says to discipline, it even carried this connotation, not just to participate without clothing, but it was also exercising without clothing. In New Testament times, it was used to exercise and training in general, but even then, it was a word that had the smell of a gym. It had the smell of a good workout. So he's saying, gymnotize, exercise, work out, train, do your aerobics. I've seen that sometimes on TV, and it's like, okay, I can only watch about 2 seconds of that. Step up, step down. It's like, forget that, I don't want nothing to do with that. Ride a bike, yes. Walk, yes, no. Lay down, wonderful. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Again, it's denoting a rigorous, a self-sacrificing training that an athlete goes through. I shared with you, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, when I met my wife before we were married. She used to run a lot. I decided I would go running with her. That was the way to spend time with her. I told you she took me on a 5-mile run. Never ran 5 miles in one time in my life. But my pride wouldn't let me stop, so I did it. And then we talked about later on doing runs and different things, beach runs or whatever. And we didn't just show up and say, okay, hey, we're in shape. We're just going to go do this. And you hadn't run in months. You train yourself, right? I used to play Little League ball. Played for 16 years. And every day we practiced. Every day. We practice all the time. I ate, slept, dreamed, whatever. Baseball. But that was all part of the process. You prepared for the games. You prepared for that big moment that you're working toward. And here, this is talking about a spiritual self-discipline to godly living. I mean, let me just ask you something very practical. When you don't want to read the Word, do you read it anyway? Sometimes probably. Most of the time, probably not. When you don't feel like praying, do you pray? Do you pray real practically? God, I don't feel like praying. What do you do to discipline yourself? Well, what would you do if you were an athlete? You had to show up at 5 a.m. at the gym and start your workout. You'd show up. You would know that eating certain things would hinder your ability to do certain things you're training for. But yet, as believers, and using this metaphorically, we take in all kind of junk food that hinder our spiritual growth. We watch things, we listen to things, we view things, we talk about things, you complete the list. All these things that we do that hinder our growth, they encumber us. Well, we have to train. We have to work out for the purpose of godliness. Godliness, what is that? Well, two things. First, it's what God does in the heart at salvation. Paul said in Philippians 3:9, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So it's what God produces at salvation, immediately righteous. Secondly, it's what is produced when you walk in the Spirit. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, he says this: godliness is the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man, whereby from being carnal, he is made spiritual. Godliness is a real thing. It's not a fantasy, but a fact. It's not the fervish conceit of a sick brain. A Christian is no enthusiast, one whose religion is all made up of fancy. Godliness has truth for its foundation. It's called the way of truth. Godliness is a ray and beam that shines from God. If God is true, then godliness is true. Godliness is an intrinsic thing. It lies chiefly in the heart. The dew lies on the leaf. The sap is hidden in the root. The moralist religion is all in the leaf. It consists only in externals. But godliness is a holy sap which is rooted in the soul. Like David said in Psalm 51:6, in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. He goes on to say that godliness is a supernatural thing. By nature, we inherit nothing but evil. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin did work in our members. We sucked in sin as naturally as our mother's milk. But godliness is the wisdom from above. It's breathed in from heaven. God must light up the lamp of grace in the heart. Weeds grow of themselves. Flowers are planted. Godliness is a celestial plant that comes from the New Jerusalem. Therefore, it is called a fruit of the Spirit. A man has no more power to change himself than to create himself. God does that work in us. What do we have to do? Surrender. Yield. Die. In Ephesians 5:18, we've looked at this so many times. You ought to be able to say it back in Greek, because we've looked at it so much. But when he says, be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You remember, as I shared with you, it's in the passive voice. And what the passive voice means is that he has to fill you. You can't fill yourself. So then what do I do? If he has to fill me and I can't fill myself, what do I have to do? You have to constantly die. You have to constantly die to self. You have to constantly surrender. It's just like in trials when he says, you know, to let endurance have its perfect work. You have to let this trial do its work. and not fight it. You have to surrender your will and be being constantly filled with the Spirit. I'd encourage you to read the Reformers, much different than the modern writers today that speak so much on this godliness. But we are to pursue this in our life. Go to chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. In chapter 6, he's talking about wealth. And he even says in verse 6 that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Pursue after it. Pursue after what? Pursue after righteousness. Pursue after godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Don't just go humpty-dumpty through your life. You know, I messed up today. Okay, so what? When you're godly, it brings you to tears when you sin. It brings you to brokenness when you've dishonored your father. And you don't lay there in the muck and the mire. You get up and you go at it again. The righteous man may fall seven times, but the passage goes on to say he gets up. It's Satan and your flesh that wants you to wallow in the muck and the mire, that wants you to be discouraged and depressed, and to say, I can't do this. Frankly, when you get to the point when you say, I can't do this and I can't live this life, you've actually found the whole secret to this life. You came to a true admittance, you can't do this. And number two, when you get to the end of your rope, you say, I can't do this. Now you're in a position where he can do it in you. Because all this time, you have been in the way. We're our biggest enemy. We're our greatest hindrance. So Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, not buffet. Okay, it's not I buffet my body. It's buffet. And make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Are you pursuing after this? Say, sure, Pastor Steve. Isn't that what I'm supposed to pursue after as a Christian? Well, yeah. How are you doing with it? You know, many times when we're alone, I mean, that's where true character is made known, right? The real issue is, what do you like when no one else is around? It's easy to run when people are around you. It's easy to act like something maybe you haven't been, since we are people that imitate one another anyway. What can you do to train yourself in godliness? Well, commit yourself to these spiritual disciplines. Read the Word of God, pray, meditate on the truth, witness. Or as one person says, there's no such thing as drifting into godliness. The stream of tendency is against us. There must be exercise and effort. There must be exercise and effort. So here, this morning I challenge you to something very simple. I don't know if you had some kind of discipline this past year reading your Bible. And if you have, praise the Lord. Praise God that you have. And you're a better person because of that. You stuck to that discipline. You saw it to the end. And this challenge is not something foreign to what we've done in the past. We've read through the Bible a couple times. But let me just encourage you. This Friday, pick up your Bible. No, I hope you pick it up before then. But pick it up with the purpose of reading it through this year. Start Friday with Matthew chapter 1. Get through all those names in the genealogy and say, I don't understand why they're here. Well, they're there to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and he's the rightful heir to the throne of David. That's why they're there. And praise the Lord that they're there, because all of those genealogical records have been destroyed and there is no Jew that can prove himself to any tribe. Therefore, a Messiah today that could prove himself to be the heir to the throne of David, to be the true Messiah, all that was destroyed. So as you read through that, come Friday, do it again. Or did I start with Friday? Saturday. Come Saturday, do it again. Do Sunday. Just do it every day. Spend some time doing that. Then I'd encourage you to do something else. Keep a list with you. Maybe get you a small pad. Or if you're a techno geek, put it on your iPhone. You know, go to the iPhone applications, and there's several applications that have prayer lists. Spend 99 cents. Buy the prayer list. You drive down the road, go to work or whatever, put that iPod right there, turn on the list after you've inputted people in it, and pray for those people that are on the list. Or pull out your pad, pray for those people on that list, and do it every day. Make it a discipline to do that. Another challenge I would give you, something very attainable for all of us, memorize at least one scripture a week. At least one. Come the end of the year, that's 52 scriptures you didn't have in your memory that you now have in your memory. Maybe the next year, go back and review all 52 of them, or add 52 more, or go to two a week. And the fourth challenge I would give you is this. Try to reach at least one family this year with the gospel. Oh, yes, the desire would be to reach more than one. But if you're reaching none, this is a challenge, isn't it? Make a commitment to reach one family. No matter how big that family is or how small that family is, but seek to share the gospel with them. Again, these are things that we can do. If you want some other things in your list, seek to be prepared for worship each time you come. Seek to be accountable to one person for prayer, for spending the time in the Word. Seek to be an encourager instead of a complainer. Seek to be a peacemaker. Seek to rejoice in the Lord in everything. I mean, these are things I wrote down. Take this list. Make your own list. But commit yourself to godliness. Train yourself, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness so that you keep your focus on Jesus. These things will be that which draws us to Him. And this is investing in eternity, in eternal matters. So the final question is simply this. What are you resolved to do? Same commitment Jonathan Edwards had. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to study your word, Father. We thank you for the privilege of, Lord, coming into this place. And I pray, Lord, that as we examine our hearts for these things we've talked about, that you would cause us, Lord, not to hide behind a mask, not to be hypocritical, but to come clean, to be open, to be honest, to draw near to you, pray, Father, again, if somebody in here has never repented and turned to Christ, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.